Let us hear the words of Jesus. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Word of prayer. Father, we echo the words of the psalmist concerning your word. Your promises are pure and proven. Your righteousness endures forever. Your statutes are altogether righteous. Please give us this morning hearts that receive your word with joy out of love for you. Open our eyes to behold the beauty and the majesty of your truth. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher and comforter, that the Son may be glorified this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In 1971, more than 85% of Australians identified as Christian. But in 2021, that number fell to 44%, telling us that in just 50 years, the landscape of Christianity in Australia has shifted dramatically. But behind the statistics and the numbers are very real people. Friends, family, neighbors, souls who once followed Jesus and now have walked away. Perhaps you know someone like that. Maybe it's you. Which raises the question, what does it truly mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus so that when the next census comes around, we can identify and tick the box as Christian? Is it simply believing the right truths? Is it just attending church regularly or trying to live a moral life? Or is there something deeper, more essential that defines what it truly means to belong to Jesus? But there is another reality that we all observe and perhaps even struggle to explain. Why is it that some people who have called themselves Christians for decades seem to show little spiritual depth, little growth, little transformation, while others who have only known Christ for a short amount of time display a vibrant and growing Christ-like life? And perhaps the most searching question of all, why do some who profess Christ show little to no evidence of fruit at all? These are difficult questions, and they force us to ask, am I truly a follower of Jesus? As we come to John 15, we are heading into one of the most important passages in all of Scripture for understanding and living the Christian life. Up to this point in the upper room, in this section called the Farewell Discourse, Jesus has been comforting troubled hearts. But now in chapter 15, Jesus moves from comfort to calling, from let not your heart be troubled to, well, this is now how you ought to live. But before we get into our text, I don't want you to miss the fundamental truth that whether Jesus is giving comfort or giving a command, both rest on the same foundation, your relationship to him. Before Jesus talks about fruit, before he talks about obedience, before he talks about perseverance, he takes connection to him. And this is exactly where Jesus begins in verse 1. Jesus, the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, we now come to Jesus' final I am statement. And I want to remind you that every time Jesus gives these statements, he isn't just using a metaphor. He is revealing that he is the eternal and the self-existent God in whom we can find salvation. Throughout our study, we've seen six such statements, and now one final time, Jesus declares, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, this vine image would have been an appropriate metaphor for Jesus to use, as they had just partaken of the fruit of the vine during the Passover meal. But Jesus using the vine as a metaphor would have been something that the Jewish disciples would have quickly understood. Because notice that Jesus calls himself the true vine, which implies that there is a false vine. Who is that vine? Well, throughout the Old Testament, Israel itself is repeatedly described as God's vine in the Old Testament. One of the clearest sections in Old Testament is Psalm 80, which you can read in your own time. But I want to take you to another passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And I'll read verses 1, 2, and 7. And listen to hear how the prophet describes Israel, speaking of God's relationship to Israel. Verse 1, he writes, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Jeremiah the prophet echoes this same lament. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? What do we see in these two examples? Well, as their father and their gardener, God planted Israel as a choice vine. He carefully tended to them, richly blessed them, set apart for himself them. He'd given them everything they needed to prosper, to grow, to flourish. He even sings over them and rejoices over them. And yet, instead of producing good fruits like justice and righteousness and faithfulness, Israel produced sour grapes, bad fruits, such as injustice and idolatry and rebellion. Israel was a fruitless, lifeless, and degenerate vine. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is pitting himself and comparing himself with the false vine that is Israel. And that word true is important because it doesn't just mean accurate, it means the real, the ultimate, the fulfillment, the genuine article. In other words, Jesus was all Israel was meant to be. Jesus is the faithful and the obedient Son, the true Israel, the fruit-bearing and life-giving vine that God always intended. So there's the false vine, which produces death because of her disobedience. And then you have the true vine in Jesus, who gives life. And the point Jesus is making here, and by using the vine analogy, is that if the disciples wanted to find true life, if they want to find a relationship with God, he's telling them that you cannot find this in your own Jewishness. You cannot find it in your own national identity. If you cast your mind back several months ago to chapter 8, the Pharisees were boasting to Jesus, well, we have Abraham as our father. As if being Jewish, as if having Abraham as their great, 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 great grandfather was what gave them a relationship with God, life from God. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? He says to them something very confronting. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you do not belong to God." Similarly, Paul says that not all Israel is Israel. A person does not belong to Jesus simply by virtue of their nationality. What makes a Jew a true Jew is not something that happens on the outward. For the Jews, what mattered to them was the law and circumcision. And for them, they believed that because they had those things, they belonged to God. But Paul is saying, no, what happens on the outside matters far less as what happens in the inside. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that matters, it's a circumcision of the heart. And the same principle applies to us today. A person isn't a follower of Jesus just because they identified as Christian during the census. A person isn't a follower of Jesus just because they vote a certain way, or they uphold certain moral values. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have been in church your whole life. You may know the lingo, the songs, the scripture. And yet, it is entirely possible to be associated with Christ, but not attached to Christ. It is not enough to be around Jesus. It's not enough to be familiar with Jesus. You must be united to Jesus, the true life-giving vine, personally, vitally, spiritually. Not by effort, not by heritage, not by religion, but by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone by faith. So this is the metaphor that we have. Jesus is the true vine. God, the Father, is the gardener. And now we're introduced to another character, the branches, in verse 2. He cuts off, that is, God, the gardener, the Father. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Who are the branches? The branches are everyone who claims to be joined to and united to Christ. But I wonder, as we've read that verse, if you picked out that there are two types of branches. There are false branches that are cut off, and there are true branches that bear fruit and are then pruned. Let's consider the false branches first. Jesus says that he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now we need to think very clearly about this verse, because at first glance it may seem as if Jesus is saying that a person can truly be a Christian and yet somehow lose his or her salvation. But is this what Jesus is saying? Well, one of the tools that we have when we read the Bible, we want to understand the Bible, we want to interpret the scripture rightly, one of the tools that we have is by comparing scripture with scripture, by taking what is unclear and compare it with what is clear. Because what is clear is what Jesus said back in John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And then in chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then later on in the New Testament, Paul reiterates this idea of eternal security in Philippians 1:6. He writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, Jesus and Paul is saying that if you truly belong to Jesus, if you are truly united to him, if you have faith in him, if you are in Christ, then you can never be taken away from him. You can never be snatched from him. You've been given by the Father to the Son as an expression of the Father's love to Him, and Jesus Himself will make sure that none that are given to Him will ever be lost. See, this is the beautiful reality of that doctrine of our union with Christ. If you are in Christ by faith, you can never be separated from Him. I remind you of J.C. Ryle's comments. He writes, "So long as Christ our head lives, so long we will live. We cannot die unless Christ can be plucked from heaven and Christ's life destroyed. But this, since Christ is very God, is totally impossible." So if you're in Christ, you're safe. So Jesus doesn't mean that Christians can lose their salvation, but rather He's referring to the sobering and very real reality that someone can be visibly connected to Jesus and yet never truly united in Him. They are false branches. I mean, think about it with me. In the upper room, who just left the room? Judas. Judas, who was one of the 12. Judas, who spent 3 years with Jesus. Judas, who held the money bag. Judas, who was respected and trusted. Judas, who was sent by Jesus to preach. From the outside looking in, Judas was connected to Jesus. Judas was in. And yet what was going on externally did not match up with what was true internally. He was what we would call a false disciple, a hypocrite, a false branch. Now, unfortunately, this is not new in the life of the church. One of the difficulties in the Christian life is that you may have known someone who claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be a follower of Christ, but then after a period of time, they reject Jesus not only in their words, but also in their actions, in their hearts, and in the way that they live. A total and complete rejection of Jesus up until the end of their lives. How do we explain that? Was that person truly a Christian? The Apostle John, in one of his letters, makes it uncomfortably clear for us. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." In other words, it is possible for some people to be mixed in with the church, even go as far as identifying as Christians, being baptized, being members and serve. But because they were not truly connected and united to Jesus, they did not bear any true lasting fruit. It's like those seeds in Jesus' parable of the soils that only made it to shallow ground. It appeared to take root for a little while, but then it just went away. They did not bear any evidence of a life in union with Jesus. Why? Because none of those things, though those things are good, like membership and serving and all these things, none of these things is what makes a person a Christian. One of the most sobering passages and terrifying passages of Scripture was preached by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" If Jesus' words are true, and they are, Jesus is saying that there will be not some, but many people who claimed to be serving God. And think about all the categories of people who claim to serve God. Pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, good and decent people. And yet, they will not be in heaven. Why? Not because they truly trusted in Jesus, but because they trusted in other things instead of Him. Now, of course, it's true that in this life, Christians will never stop sinning completely. We live in this tension of being both simultaneously sinners and justified at the same time. We wrestle deeply and with much difficulty against sin in our lives. It's even true that Christians can fall and fall greatly. The Christian life is full of hills and valleys. It will be one step forward, two steps back. There will be victories and losses. But what Jesus is making unmistakably clear here is that if you are a Christian, if you are united to Him, you will, by God's grace, show evidence of the Spirit's working in your life. You will grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You will grow in Christ-likeness. Now, perhaps you're here today, and as you examine your life honestly, you may realize that there has been little to no fruit, no clear evidence of a growing love, no evidence of obedience or a desire to live for God's glory. Let me encourage you that this is God's grace to you this morning. You may feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. And what I don't want you to do is to quench it, to suppress it, to leave it for another day. Because the good news is there is still hope. The Bible says that God's mercies are new every morning. And so the invitation to you this morning, if truly saying to yourself, this is me, God's invitation, Christ's invitation to you is to come to me. Come to me, and I will wash you clean. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and you can be united to Jesus, the true vine. But Jesus tells us that there are other branches united to Him. These are the true branches. Now, how do we know that they are truly united to Christ? Because they show evidence that they are connected to Jesus, that they bear fruit. Jesus says in verse 2, well, every branch that does bear fruit. Now, take note with me that the quantity is not given, because quantity is not the standard by which we measure whether a person's faith is genuine or not, but the very presence of fruit. Another metaphor for what it means to be a Christian is to be born again. The theological term is regeneration or the new birth. You know, when my daughters were born, there was a lot of crying going on. Renee was crying. I was crying. My crying didn't really matter. But the cry that you listen to out the most is your child's cry. Why? Because that's sign, that's evidence that there is life in the child. In the Christian life, if you've been born again, there must be signs of life. There must be a cry. There must be a hunger for God's Word. A sensitivity to sin. A desire to obey Christ. A love for righteousness. A growing love for Him. And a grief when you fall short. Perfectly? No. Constantly? No. But a genuine desire. It's not about perfection. It's about the direction of your life. Now, notice what Jesus says to His disciples in verse 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, you might read this passage and you might read it as like a threat, and almost like a cloud of doom over your head. Am I really in? Can I be really sure that I'm in? But Jesus doesn't give this passage as a threat. He gives it as an assurance. He's saying to His disciples, you've believed in me. You've believed in my word. What word? Back in John chapter 6, Peter tells Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus says, you've trusted in me. You've believed in me. You are in me. And likewise for us this morning, if you've believed in Jesus, if you've trusted in His words, if you've placed your faith in Him, you are clean. And Christ's life is now coursing through your veins. which will inevitably lead to fruit. But bearing fruit is not only the only mark of a true follower of Jesus. If we keep reading, Jesus tells us that there is another mark. And I don't want us to miss this. In verse 2, well, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. As the gardener and vine dresser, God the Father prunes and cleanses the fruit-bearing branches so that they may bear more fruit. What is pruning? According to Google, pruning is when a gardener cuts back branches to promote healthier and more fruitful growth. I want you to know that God loves you the way that you are, but He loves you too much to let you remain the way that you are. You see, God's love is not only unconditional, God's love is also transformative. And one of the tools that God uses to transform us and sanctify us and prune us and cut back these things that will prevent growth in our lives, one of these ways is discipline. Turn with me, if you're able to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. That's page 1178 in the Pew Bibles. Verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And I mentioned that pruning through discipline is a mark of a true disciple, a true child of God, because the absence of discipline actually reveals the opposite. If you've never felt the chastening and the correcting hand of God, the reality may be that you may not be a child of God. Verse 8. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, one of the most difficult and legitimately painful times as a parent are those when I've needed to discipline and correct my children. It truly breaks my heart. But to leave my children without discipline, without correction, would be the greatest act of neglect and hatred towards them. And Jesus is saying here, the writer to the Hebrews is saying here that God sends discipline into the lives of those who belong to Him, not because He hates them, but because He loves them. He loves them. Now, you may be going through a difficult and painful time, and I know, and I don't say these words lightly, because I know that there are painful times, that you may be going through painful times as a result of God's discipline. You know you've been living in disobedience to God, and now He's brought pain into your life. But this is what you must hold on to. That no matter how painful the discipline, no matter how painful the pruning, the pain reminds you that you can say, God truly loves me. I belong to God. I am His child. Why? Because discipline proves that God loves us. He exposes the seriousness of our sin and the emptiness of the things we chase, things that can never satisfy, and perhaps would ultimately destroy us. And in doing so, He turns our hearts away from them. He fixes our eyes on the beauty and the worth and the love and the glory of Christ, so that instead of seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in things that will not truly satisfy, we might find true joy, real peace, and true satisfaction in Christ. Is that not love of the highest kind? But discipline isn't the only way God prunes us. He also uses difficulties. Discipline and difficulties. Now you might ask, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between discipline and difficulty? Well, the way that I've thought in my mind is, well, discipline is often tied to our own sin. Moments where, if we're honest, we can say, you know what, I understand why this is. I know why I'm going through this. Difficulties and trials, on the other hand, are those seasons that make absolutely no sense. You're seeking to serve God, you're seeking to put sin to death, you're putting Him first and loving Him sincerely, and yet a trial comes into your life and you're left asking, what is going on, God? Why am I going through this? And you can't make sense of it. What is God doing in that difficulty? Well, the Apostle James, writing to a persecuted and dispersed church, tells them in James chapter 1, to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Peter, writing to a church that was literally being fed to the lions, he says to them in 1 Peter 1:6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Why? Why the rejoicing? Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Are you going through a difficult time in your life? Are you going through a difficult trial? The apostles, Christ's followers, tell us and command us to rejoice. Count it all joy. Why? Not because it's easy. Not because the pain isn't real. But because behind every cut, behind every painful incision, in every disaster, difficulty, and disappointment, is the hand of the gardener pruning us and growing us in unshakable confidence that God is my Father, my faith is real, and God is at work in me. Every unmet expectation, every failed relationship, every difficult diagnosis, every financial crisis, every parenting difficulty, every day of loneliness and separation, whatever trial or difficulty you're going through, none of it is meaningless. Your pain is not purposeless, it's not random, it's not arbitrary. They are strategic cuts by God, the Father, the gardener, to not only test, refine, and deepen your faith in Him, but to wean you from this world, pry you away from self-sufficiency, so that you may find your all in Christ and find Him truly sufficient. That's why the psalmist could say, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. That's why the apostles could say, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. It's why the apostle Paul, despite all the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that he had to endure, could say that he was sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Why? because they understood that behind the pain is purpose, that behind the pruning is a loving God who cares us too much, who loves us too much to let us stay that we are. And he loves us so much that he's willing to go in and by all means necessary to refine us as gold and melt away all the dross so that we might bring glory to him. Are you going through a painful season of pruning? Don't just ask, why is this happening to me? Don't, as difficult as it is, don't immediately pray, Lord, please take away this trial from me. Because what if the very trial you want removed is the very tool that God is using to transform you? Instead, ask, what is God producing in me? What is God weaning me from? What fruit is he growing through this? How is he drawing me closer to himself? Now you may ask, when? When does this pruning work of God end? Because I know that for many of you, you have gone through an extended period of pruning and it's painful. When does the pruning work of God end? Until sin is no more in our lives. And when will that day come? Either when we die and go to be with Jesus, or when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. But do you remember what the Lord says to the Apostle Paul when he asks the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh? My grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. The Lord does not bring things into our lives that he then does not supply us with the grace to bear. I want you to remember that, dear child of God, as you bear your burdens each day, you may be tempted to give up. You may be tempted to despair. But remember that you have a Father who loves you and cares for you and will sustain you. Now, a couple years ago in our previous church, they taught us a song, a lesser known song written by John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And it's called I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow, and I've printed the lyrics behind your handout. It's a prayer, and I wonder if this has been your experience. Follow along as I read. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he I trust has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with this own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Across all the fairest designed I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. You know, you may have heard the saying, God gives his toughest battles to the strongest soldiers. It may sound comforting, but it's not true. The Christian life isn't about being strong enough for life and for the battle. It's about knowing you're not and learning many times through God's pruning to lean again and again, to abide and abide and remain in our only strong and sufficient and faithful Savior. I think we can pause here. And we can look at the next section next time. But for now, let me ask you, are you bearing fruit? Have you been truly connected and united to Jesus, the true vine, by faith? If not, I invite you to please speak to someone today. Come speak with me. I would love to share with you how you can know that heaven is your home and how God can be your Father. Talk to Pastor James. Talk to someone who may have brought you to church today. And dear child of God, if you are currently in a season of painful pruning, either through discipline or difficulty, what is God's word to you today? You belong to Him. And nothing can ever separate you and snatch you away from His immovable, unending, and steadfast love. But more than that, He expresses that love by cutting away the thorns and the thistles and melting away the dross in your lives to make you more like Jesus. So don't waste your trial. Abide in Jesus. Stay close to Him. Remain in Him. Let me read Jesus' words as we close. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.